Well, it's a joy to be with you this morning here in Green Island. I want to invite you to open your Bible to the book of Acts again. And before we look at this opening chapter of Acts together, let's pause in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are God who communicates with your people. And we praise you that this morning we find ourselves with your word before us in our own language. We ask, Father, that as we focus our minds on Scripture, that we would see Jesus Christ, that we would be helped by the power of the Spirit, and that in light of that, our minds would be expanded, our hearts would be warmed, and our hands would be moved into action. We pray these things for each other's good, and ultimately for your glory. Amen. Well, everyone loves a good rags-to-riches story. Let me share just a couple with you this morning. Consider Apple. Apple began in 1975 with Steve Jobs selling his Volkswagen minivan for $1,350 so he could begin making a computer in his parents' garage. By 1977, the latest Apple computer generated an income of $3 million. That's only 2 years later. In 79, the sales of the computer reached $200 million. In 97, Apple had to record a loss of $708 million. But then came the 2000s, and Apple released the iPod, iTunes, iPhone, iPad, iMac, on and on we could go. And last time I checked, it's worth nearly $1 trillion. So from his parents' garage to $1 trillion. Consider Lord Sugar. He bought a van for 50 quid. He began selling car aerials out of it. From that, he generated enough money to begin a company. In 1968, at the age of 21, he began Amstrad. In the 1980s, he was worth £600 million, and he was only 40 at that stage. In the 1990s, there was difficulties, much like Apple struggled in the 90s. But then, in the year 2000, Alan Sugar was knighted. In 2005, he became the star of the BBC's The Apprentice. And then he became a life peer in 2009. Let me share one of my favourite rags-to-riches stories, Sir Alex Ferguson. Born and raised in Govan, Glasgow, started working life as a manual labourer and an amateur footballer. Although he wasn't a superstar footballer, he loved and knew the game well, and that led him into managing. He spent some time in relative obscurity managing St Mirren and Aberdeen, and then Manchester United came knocking on his door. Today, he is instantly recognisable as the most successful British manager in football. One final rags-to-riches story, the church. The church started around 2,000 years ago with a few hundred people in a small area in the Middle East. There they faced danger and difficulty from those who sought to stop them meeting, who attempted to eradicate their teachings, and in most extreme cases actually attempted to murder them and succeeded in some instances. Despite all of that, the church exists on all the inhabited continents of the globe. The evangelical church consists of 1 billion adherents. If we were to add the Catholic Church and talk about Christendom in its broadest sense, 2 billion adherents. It's truly a rags-to-riches story. And we're going to explore the beginning of this rags-to-riches story in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the author, Luke, takes the reader on a whirlwind tour of 3 decades of church history. To do so, he records a selection of events which tell us what it was like for the church in the first century. And Luke's aim in all of this is to encourage his readers with the reality that God, who has been working out his plans and purposes through the nation of Israel and in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, continues to do so through this entity known as the church. We're going to begin our series by dipping into the first chapter of Acts. And in this chapter, we see Christ's church established. Christ's church established. First, Luke shows us that Christ's church is established on historical fact. Look at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Luke would have been a dream author for a publisher to work with, because at the very beginning of a second book, he mentions his first book. That's good marketing right there. But these are not really two separate books. They're really one book in two parts, a first volume and a second volume. There are a number of pointers here at the beginning of Acts that point back to the gospel according to Luke. First, Luke mentions a first book, volume 1. Secondly, we have Theophilus. This is the individual that both of these books are addressed to. Third, John the Baptist is mentioned in verse 5 of Acts 1, and he opens Luke's gospel account as well. And then we have the ascension, which ends Luke's gospel and begins the book of Acts. And this linking between these two volumes is important, because Luke explains to his reader at the beginning of the first book that it is a carefully researched, eyewitness-attested record of all that Jesus did while on earth. In other words, it's accurate. And in fact, the gospel according to Luke is only what Jesus began to do. Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through to 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. In these few verses, Luke describes what took place between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension of Jesus Christ, and two features stand out. Jesus presented himself to his disciples by many proofs. This word proof carries the idea of making something known in a convincing manner. Jesus presented himself to his disciples' eyes, ears, and hands. Secondly, Jesus presented these proofs over an extended period of time. 40 days to be exact. For more than a month, on various occasions and in different settings, Jesus appeared to his disciples. He was risen. This is no hallucination. But Luke is not finished pointing out that all that he's about to write is based on historical fact, or that historical fact underlies all that's going to take place in the book of Acts. Look at verses 4 and 5. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." These words of Jesus pick up things that have been communicated by Luke already in volume 1. Keep your eye on verses 4 and 5 there while I read just a couple of passages from Luke. Luke 3, verses 15 to 16, we're told this. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Then Jesus' words at the very end of the gospel according to Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." He's pointing back to his first volume. All too easily we can breeze past the introductions to biblical books, but we must not, because there is a vitally important truth to notice here. Christ's church is established on historical fact. Jesus Christ really did live, die, rise, and ascend. It is true, and it is the basis on which the church is founded. Allow me to offer some more evidence to say that all of this is historical fact. There is a history of the Peloponnesian War. It's accepted as a true and accurate record of history. The oldest surviving copy of this document is from 900 AD. That's a gap of about 1,300 years from when the first document was written to this oldest surviving document. There are only 73 copies of this document, and it is accepted as true and accurate historical record. There's a record of Caesar's Gallic War. It's accepted as true and accurate. The oldest surviving copy is from 825 AD. There's a gap of 875 years between the original and this oldest surviving copy. and there are 10 ancient copies available. It's accepted as accurate and true. Tacitus, a Roman historian, produced a history which is accepted as true and accurate. The oldest surviving copy is from 850 AD. There's a gap of 750 years between the original and this oldest surviving copy. There are only two copies available. It's accepted as true and accurate. The New Testament, by many, is not accepted as true and accurate. The oldest surviving copy of the New Testament is from 350 AD, almost 500 years earlier than those other documents. The gap between the original and this oldest copy is only 310 years, almost 400 years earlier than those copies. And while those copies have 73, 10, and 2 respectively, the New Testament has 14,000 ancient copies available. What's the point of all those dates and gaps and years? Well, any historian worth their salt has to accept the New Testament as a true and accurate record of the period it's talking about. Christ's church is established on historical fact, and we have the hard evidence to prove it, the New Testament. And so if you're here today and you're a little skeptical about church, about Christianity, church is just a social club. It's based on the invention of some deity to encourage people and get them through the week. If that's how you think, I want to urge you to pick up the Bible and read the historical source material. Everything that we sing, pray, and preach in church is based on historical fact. Jesus Christ really did live, die, rise, and ascend. The church is established on historical facts. And so know that what we're engaged in this morning, it's not frivolous. It's not a waste of time. We are living out what Jesus Christ began to do and teach, what Jesus Christ really began to do and teach. Today is not a figment of our imagination. It is the outworking of God's plans and purposes based on historical fact. What Scripture teaches us is truth. But Christ's church is not only established on historical fact. Luke moves on to show us that Christ's church is also established in difficult circumstances. Now, it must be acknowledged that verses 6 through to 11 is really about the command that Jesus gives to his disciples. The thrust of these verses is that Jesus is commanding his disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. But there's something else going on in the background, and that's what I want to draw our attention to. Look at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples are full of hope, excitement, and urgent expectation. And it's understandable. This amazing man, Jesus Christ, they had spent every day with him for 3 years. They had witnessed him doing amazing things. They had witnessed him teaching even more incredible things. But then he was arrested, put in a sham trial, and then brutally murdered. In the midst of their mourning, then, this Jesus rises from the dead. He appears to them. It's unmistakable. Jesus Christ is alive again. And so they ask him, is everything that you promised going to come true now? Is it going to take place now? And Jesus dampens their expectation with a gentle response in verses 7 and 8. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus does not say no, but clearly his disciples have got the wrong end of the stick, as they so often did throughout the gospel accounts. Rather, what Jesus is doing here is attempting to redirect their thinking with a new command to follow. They are to witness to the historical fact of Jesus Christ and all that he has done and taught. Then look at verses 9 through to 11. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. After all of the hope and the excitement, Jesus is gone again. Can you imagine the feeling of the disciples standing there on that mountainside? Can you imagine the quizzical expressions on their face as they witness Jesus disappear in clouds and they have these angels offer some cryptic promises and then finally they're left all alone, probably in silence? We've just asserted that the church is established on historical fact. That means these disciples are real people. These real people have just lost their beloved Jesus for a second time. These are difficult circumstances. But it is in these difficult circumstances that Christ's church is established. A couple of summers ago, I read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship. And the edition I have has a memoir at the beginning written by one of Bonhoeffer's contemporaries. He reflects on how Dietrich Bonhoeffer conducted himself during the rise of Hitler and the Nazis. He notes his resolute opposition to them, and then also his remarkable kindness and grace when imprisoned by them. In fact, he goes as far as to claim that through his martyrdom, Bonhoeffer saved Europe with the incredible example of grace and strength that he displayed facing his death. I might not use the term saved there, but it is undeniable that in the darkest days of Europe, Bonhoeffer, among many others, shone brightly as a Christian example. And sadly, it is only in the darkness that the light can be truly appreciated. In fact, real growth often occurs in these moments of crisis. It takes the horrendous crimes of the Nazis to set apart the shining examples of Bonhoeffer. And so too with the establishment of Christ's church. Christ's church finds itself being established in difficult circumstances by 11 grieving disciples. And so it falls that we must be careful that we do not read dark and difficult days as God turning his back on us. We cannot read the sadness we endure as the end of the road. Rather, it is out of the darkness and sadness that light and joy bloom. And so in entering periods of difficulty, we're not coming to the end, but rather preparing the ground for a new beginning. That's what happens here in Acts chapter 1 with the establishing of the church. Christ's church is established in difficult circumstances. Third, Luke goes on then to show us that Christ's church is established by prayer. I hope I don't steal any of your thunder for this evening, Trevor. The disciples were not to stand on the mountain looking up and waiting. They were to move out and share all that they had seen, all that they had witnessed. And that's what they begin to do. To really appreciate how remarkable this is, we must take stock of the ragtag bunch of disciples. Look at verses 12 and 13. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. Matthew was a tax collector. He used to work for the Romans. Simon was a zealot. That is, he's a member of a nationalistic rebel group. The equivalent today would be a member of some government interfaith multi-ethnic think tank becoming a friend with someone who was in the English Defence League. Peter was loud and outspoken. Bartholomew, we never hear him speak in Scripture. The extrovert and the introvert. It's a bunch of opposites. And in the midst of these difficult days, they pull together. But they don't just pool together, they pray together. Look at verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. The ragtag bunch grows. Not only do we have the opposites of the disciples, we now have women joining the movement, which would have discredited it in the first century. And then we have the family of Jesus himself joining with them. But this is not a second wake after Jesus disappearing again. It's a prayer meeting. They pray together. One commentator notes that here, at the inception of the church, the believers are recorded faithfully observing seasons of united prayer. That's what's happening. This group is praying together. They're praying together with one mind, one accord, one purpose, one impulse, one intention. And they're not simply praying, but they're devoting themselves to this prayer. I don't want to offend anyone this morning, but horror movies are ridiculous. I don't know if you're a fan of the horror genre or not, but they are ridiculous. I think that we can all agree that whenever you're in a large country house all by yourself, out in the middle of the woods, and it's pitch black and the electricity's off, and you know that there's some crazed murderer on the loose, and you hear a noise downstairs, you do not go and investigate. You go the other way. How many times have you found yourself shouting at the TV, "No, don't do that. Go the other way. Run away. Don't go in there." And sometimes I find myself feeling the same way about fellow Christians. In difficult circumstances like the disciples find themselves in, they walk away from church. They turn their back on brothers and sisters in Christ. They absent themselves from meeting together. They seek solitude instead of company. And I find myself in my mind saying, "No, don't do that. Join with one another. Look at what the disciples did. They gathered to pray together. They went to a prayer meeting. They devoted themselves to prayer." And so if we find ourselves either personally or as a church facing difficulties, here's my advice: go to the prayer meeting. Why? Because there the church is established. There unity is fostered. There hope is restored. How? Well, because everyone will be praying with one accord. Everyone at the prayer meeting wants to see people saved. Everyone at the prayer meeting wants to see people healed. Everyone at the prayer meeting wants to see people sustained by God's grace. Everyone at the prayer meeting wants to see fellow Christians grow in maturity in Christ, to serve faithfully, to love the church. Christ's church is established by praying together. So don't absent yourself and run the other way. Go there. Join. And then fourthly and finally, Luke shows us that Christ's church is established through the Spirit. Howard Marshall writes, "It is as the church prays that it receives the Spirit." And if you've been looking at your Bible carefully, you might have noticed that I have failed to mention the Holy Spirit so far, and yet he is repeatedly mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 8, verse 16. And then we come to the beginning of chapter 2 and we read this. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." This is a unique event where there is a physical manifestation of the divine presence. Wind and fire are repeatedly connected to theophanies, appearances of God in the Old Testament. And so here, God appears again in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and he indwells and empowers his disciples for the work that he has given them. They are to be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ultimately the end of the earth, and here they are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. Notice they are to be witnesses, that is, they are to evidence historical fact. And the Holy Spirit is the glue that holds everything that we have mentioned this morning together. I was absolutely taken by the BBC's adaptation of Sherlock Holmes with Benedict Cumberbatch and Martin Freeman. I loved it so much that off the back of it, my wife got me the complete collection of Sherlock Holmes stories. And it's amazing how each and every case appears unsolvable. There's this evidence and it just doesn't fit together. It doesn't make sense. And yet, Sherlock Holmes turns up, walks onto the scene, finds the missing piece of evidence, and expertly explains how it all fits together. The Holy Spirit does the same whenever we think about establishing Christ's church. How could the reality of a man called Jesus Christ, who died, rose, only to leave his friends once more by ascending into the sky, how could he still gather together entities known as churches? Well, the missing piece of evidence is the work of the Holy Spirit. John Stott asserts, it would be impossible to explain the progress of the gospel apart from the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is indispensable to the church's activity. No pastor is indispensable. No building is indispensable. At the risk of offending you, no congregation is indispensable to the work of the gospel. But the Holy Spirit is. God himself indwelling his people and working through his people. And so Luke tells us unequivocally that Christ's church is established through the Spirit. And so we have the beginning of our rags-to-riches story. They're always exciting, whether it's Steve Jobs and Apple, Lord Sugar and Amstrad, Sir Alex Ferguson and the greatest team on the planet. But none are as exciting as this, the story of the church. We have begun this rags-to-riches story by hearing Luke's account of Christ's church established. It is established on historical fact, in difficult circumstances, by praying together, and through the work of the Spirit. And it falls to us this morning to believe these truths, to endure difficulties patiently, to remain prayerful together, and to press on in the power of the Spirit. For Christ tells his church, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.